Our New Testament reading for this morning is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage, Matthew 24, 36 through 39. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "But concerning that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And then turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. As we continue our study of the book of Genesis, our text today is Genesis 7, 1 through 8, 19. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he brought out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts two ways, the way that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life. And he does so by talking about two gates that open onto two pathways. He says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Now that is certainly something that Noah found to be true, isn't it? He had to leave the world. He had to be shut up within the confines of the ark in order to find life on the other side of the flood. And John Calvin, in his comments on this passage, likens this to entering into a sort of grave. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, "It was no light trial for Noah to leave of his own accord the life to which he had been accustomed during 600 years, and to seek a new mode of life in the abyss of death. He is commanded to forsake the world that he may live in a sepulcher which he had been laboriously digging for himself through more than 100 years. There's a great irony there, you know. In order to find life, he had to enter into something that was very much like death, like going down into a grave. The way to life was not easy for Noah, and it's not easy for us either. Dietrich Bonhoeffer expressed this memorably in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. The only way to enter into the life of the new creation is to be united to Christ in his death. And that entails dying to a number of things, dying to the principle of works, thinking that we can somehow merit God's favor by our works. It means dying to the world, forsaking the world, just like Noah had to forsake it. Dying to the flesh, as we continue to deal with indwelling sin all of our days in this world. And then dying to self, too, as we have to submit our will to the will of God." Well, all of this is depicted in a vivid way in the story of Noah and the ark. Here we see that God's way of bringing his people to new life is to cause them to pass through the waters of judgment and come out safely on the other side. So our passage opens with the Lord instructing Noah, after he has finished building the ark, to go inside it. And God also says that it is because of Noah's righteousness that he and his household are going to be delivered from the waters of judgment. Now, of course, as we noted in last week's sermon, this righteousness did not come from Noah himself. Now, this was made clear in Hebrews 11:7, which we read last week in conjunction with our study of Genesis 6. In that passage, we're told that Noah was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So like the rest of the human race, Noah was a sinner. He could not do anything to make up for his sins. He could not do anything to merit God's favor. The only reason why he found favor with God was because God worked faith in his heart so that he could lay hold of the promise of salvation that's revealed in the gospel. Now, having said that, Noah's faith was genuine faith, and that means it was accompanied by the fruit of good works. And this is emphasized in our passage by the way that it repeats again and again the fact that God commanded something and Noah did it. There's this pattern, this command-obedience pattern. God commanded it and Noah did it. Noah obeyed God. And interestingly, Noah's obedience resulted not only in his own deliverance from the flood, but also in the deliverance of his family and all the animals that were taken aboard the ark. And so in this sense, Noah stands in sharp contrast to Adam, while also serving as a type of Christ. While Adam's disobedience resulted in the condemnation of all men, Christ's obedience resulted in many being brought to new life. Now, there's another thing to say about this command obedience pattern that we see throughout this passage, and that is that it points us back to the creation account. We see the same pattern there. There's the repeated refrain in the days of creation, "And God said, and it was so." And God said, and it was so. And so we see the same kind of thing in this passage. And this is one of many elements in the flood narrative that indicates that the story of the flood is a story of new creation. In sending the flood, God brought judgment upon the old world in an act of decreation, and at the same time, out of that, he brought a new world into existence. And this serves as a picture within history of the climactic new creation that God is bringing about in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God saves his people from the judgment that our sins deserve, and he makes us heirs of eternal life in the world to come. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 7, God gives a command to Noah to take 7 pairs of clean animals and 1 pair of the unclean animals. Now, the terms clean and unclean, or clean and not clean, are not being used in a sanitary sense here. You know, it's not like, you know, well, pigs are unclean because, well, they're pigs, right? You know, they're unsanitary. No, this is a ceremonial kind of uncleanness and cleanness. And this is something that we see in the Sinai covenant. We see that God commanded his people under that covenant that only clean animals could be eaten, only clean animals could be offered in sacrifice. And that is, of course, why Noah had to bring multiple pairs of the clean animals, but only one pair of the unclean ones. If he had only had one pair of each of the clean animals, they'd run out of them because they'd be eating them, perhaps even sacrificing them. But in Israel, the clean-unclean distinction was used to make a spiritual point. It was used to illustrate Israel's separateness from the Gentile world. It was God's way of symbolically teaching the Israelites that they were his holy people, that they were set apart from all other nations to belong exclusively to him. Now, we should also note that the clean-unclean distinction is a sign in the Bible of theocracy. Theocracy. Now, what is theocracy? Well, at most periods in history, the people of God are called to be spiritually distinct from the people of the world while sharing a common culture with the people of the world. Well, that's not the case, though, in a theocratic context. In a theocratic context, the distinction between the people of God and the people of the world is all-encompassing, as the entire society, the entire culture, is holy to the Lord. And this even included the kinds of foods that God's people were allowed to eat. So the mention of clean and unclean animals here in Genesis 7 tells us that while they were aboard the ark, Noah and his family had to follow the dietary laws that would later be set forth in the Sinai covenant. And this is evident by chapter 9, verse 3, where after Noah leaves the ark, he is told by God that now he's permitted to eat any kind of animal. But while on board the ark, there was this restriction. And this tells us that life on the ark was a theocratic arrangement, just like the Sinai arrangement. Those are the two theocratic arrangements that we see in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament, really. All on board the ark were entirely set apart from the rest of the world, and their whole culture was devoted to the Lord. Now, as for the people of the world, they were oblivious to the impending judgment. Jesus said this in the passage we read from Matthew 24. The people of the world continued with the affairs of ordinary life right up until the waters swept them away. And he's also making the point that will also be the case at the time of the second coming. People won't be expecting it. As for Noah, he took heed to God's word and he found refuge aboard the ark. Now, to avail himself of that refuge, Noah had to renounce the world in an absolute sense, didn't he? He couldn't cling to any bit of it. He had to renounce it. And we too have to do the same thing in a spiritual sense. We, of course, continue to live in the world, but we do so as those who belong to Christ's kingdom. And we are to put nothing above Christ and his kingdom. Christians renounce the world by refusing to adopt its ways of thinking and living, and by staying faithful to the mind of Christ as revealed in his word. Well, once Noah and his family and all the creatures were on board the ark, our text tells us that the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him inside the ark. And this little detail is significant because it points to one of the major differences between the biblical account of the flood and other flood stories from the ancient world. You may know that in other ancient literature, there are also stories about a flood in ancient times. But in all of those other stories, it is the human figure who is the hero. And the gods are really depicted in a more negative light. For example, in the Mesopotamian version of the flood story, which is contained in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the door of the ark is not closed by God, it's closed by the human hero, Utnapishtim. But here it's the Lord who shuts the door, and this stresses that Noah's deliverance was accomplished by God's power and by God's grace. And it also points to the fact that the Lord is the one who gathers in his elect and preserves them from the coming judgment. Now, there are several biblical passages later in the Bible that allude to this image of Noah and his family and all the animals being enclosed in the ark, and they do so in order to describe how God saves his people. One such passage is the story of the first Passover in Exodus chapter 12. There we see that God's destroying angel was going throughout the land of Egypt to strike down all the firstborn, and the people of Israel were spared by doing what? By taking refuge inside of homes marked by the blood of the Passover lamb. Similar passage is found in Isaiah 26, where the Lord says this, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." And then in the New Testament, we have 1 Peter 3:21, where the Apostle Peter says that baptism, Christian baptism, corresponds to what God did for Noah and his family at the flood. Now, the reason why Peter makes this connection is because both the flood and baptism involve water in the context of gaining life out of death. Edmund Clowney explains it this way. He says, "When baptism is compared to the waters of the flood, or to the waters of the Red Sea," which it is also compared to that elsewhere in the New Testament, "the threatening symbolism of water is brought into view. Israel was brought through the waters of the sea and the Jordan. Noah was brought through the waters of the flood. Christians are brought through the waters of death, the flood of destruction, in order that they might be established upon the rock, secure in the resurrection life of Christ." And Meredith Klein adds this, especially pertaining to our passage here, "Insofar as the waters of the flood were waters of death, a manifestation of the wrath of God, the safe passage of the ark occupants through these waters typified the saving of all who are in Christ from the divine wrath to come." That's the point that Peter is making in 1 Peter 3:21. So the flood can be described as a redemptive judgment. It brought about the destruction of the enemies of God, and simultaneously it preserved God's people from the world and from the judgment that the world deserves. Well, the story of the flood is simultaneously about decreation and recreation. And this is evident by the way in which the flood is described in our text. For example, in chapter 7, verse 11, "The fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens are opened." Well, what is that but a reversal of what God did at creation? Remember how he separated the waters below from the waters above, how he bounded them so that there could be dry land? Well, now that's being undone, basically. And then in chapter 7:21, "As the floodwaters increase and cover the earth, the creatures of the earth are listed in the order in which they were created. Birds, livestock, beasts, swarming creatures, and then lastly, man." So as the waters come over these creatures, then the breath of life is taken away from them, and they're blotted out from the earth. So what we're seeing is that the wickedness of man caused the Lord to unmake the world. Now, thankfully, that was not the end of the story. As we see in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that God was in danger of forgetting about Noah? That he set the flood, in motion, And then he was off doing other things. And he, oh my goodness, I forgot. I got to get back and turn off the water. You know, is that what's going on here? No, of course not. Now, whenever the term remember is used of God in the Bible, it refers to his remembering his covenant promises. And that always results in action on behalf of his people. For example, in Genesis 19, we are told that God remembered his promise to Abraham, and that caused him to save Abraham's nephew, Lot, from the destruction that was going to come upon Sodom. In Exodus 2, God remembered his covenant with Israel's patriarchs, and that caused him to hear the descendants of Israel as they cried out to him in the midst of their oppression, and it caused him to deliver them from their slavery. Well, here, God remembers his promise to Noah, and this causes him to bring the flood to an end. Now, when God remembers, he takes action to save his people. And that is why so many of the Psalms include pleas for God to remember. Psalm 25:6 says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." And Psalm 74:2, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt." The Lord wants us to pray that way. He wants us to bring to his remembrance his covenant promises and commitments, because he wants us to be certain that he will never forget what he has said. He will remember, and he will act. Well, as we have said, God's remembering of Noah here caused him to begin to remake the world that he destroyed by the flood. And there's this theme here of new creation, and it's evident in the fact that there are many things in this passage that allude to the original creation account. For example, the mention in chapter 7:18 of the ark floating on the face of the waters, that points us back to Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And this also suggests that the ark was the dwelling place of God's Spirit, a temple or sanctuary, if you will, as we saw last week. It was also the place where the Spirit would do the work of making a new creation. Now, Genesis 1:2 is also alluded to in chapter 8, verse 1, where it says that God made a wind blow over the earth to cause the waters to subside. Now, how does that allude to Genesis 1:2? Well, the connection becomes evident when we realize that in Hebrew, wind and spirit are the same word. So in chapter 1, verse 2, it's the Spirit who's hovering over the waters of the earth. And here it is the wind that is blowing over the earth. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, the upper and lower waters are reconfined. That points us back to what God did on day 2 in the creation account. In chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, the flights of the raven and the dove point us back to days 2 and 5, when the skies were created and then when they were filled with the birds. In chapter 8, verse 11, the evidence of vegetation points to day 3, when God caused vegetation to grow on the earth. In chapter 8, 13, the removal of the ark's covering lets in light. And that would point us to days 1 and 4, when God created light and the heavenly light bearers. And then to cap it all off, in verse 17 of chapter 8, we see God repeating the creation mandate. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, another link to the creation account is seen in chapter 8, verse 4, where we are told that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the verb here for rest is also used in Exodus 20, verse 11, to describe the Sabbath rest into which God entered on the seventh day of creation. So we're being told that the ark and its inhabitants were brought into a state of rest that hearkened back to the original Sabbath in Genesis 2, and that also served as a type of the final Sabbath rest that lies in store for the people of God. And this idea is further supported by the fact that the verb rested is a pun on Noah's name. And we noted this when we studied the passage in Genesis 5, where Noah's father explained his son's name with a prophetic oracle. You remember what he said? He said, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So the flood marked the beginning of the fulfillment of that oracle. The Lord worked through Noah to bring his redeemed community into a place of rest. And in this way, Noah is a prototype of Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, is the one who perfectly performed the works required to enter into the heavenly reward of rest, and who secured for all who look to him in faith entry into God's eternal Sabbath realm. Well, in one sense, the flood was a unique event, wasn't it? We've never seen anything else like this. But in a spiritual sense, the things that took place in Noah's life are still taking place in the lives of God's people today. Just as God saved Noah and his family from judgment through the waters of the flood, he saves us from judgment through the waters of baptism, the waters that signify and seal our union with Christ by faith. In Christ, the new creation that was foreshadowed by God's renewal of the post-flood world has been inaugurated, as we were reminded in that passage in our assurance of pardon. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And this means that the church is the community of the new creation. Like the ark in its day, the church is now the place where God causes his presence to dwell. It's the place where God saves his people from his just wrath. It's the place where he equips us to renounce the world and patiently endure the trials of life until we're brought into the consummated Sabbath rest of heaven. We sing about this in the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." Let me conclude by reading two of those stanzas. "The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." Amen.